Thank you guys for giving me a little extra time here. We'll go quickly. J. Vernon McGee wrote this about Mark chapter 14. In this chapter, there is a strange agreement between heaven and hell. Light and darkness are going together in the same direction. Righteousness and sin are both going to the cross. We have in this chapter the story of the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. There are contrasting themes of light and darkness, love and betrayal, beginnings and endings. Jesus' hour has finally come. So we begin our passage in Mark chapter 14, chronologically, about 3 days earlier, actually, than chapter 13, which was Tuesday's activities. Now, this was either Friday or Saturday before the triumphal entry, and I'm thinking it's about the 8th of Nisan. You see, Mark's gospel is known to have some chronological discrepancies because the book is more concerned about specific themes than a timeline. The most faithful timeline, by the way, is Luke. He even says at the beginning that he tried to faithfully line it up. But Mark is more interested in grouping themes. And in this first passage, Mark is contrasting the actions of his faithful, of Jesus' faithful and unfaithful followers. At about this same time, then, that before the triumphal entry, the priests have issued an APB, literally an APB, and they want people to report on the whereabouts of Jesus. In John's account, we read in chapter 11, verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that he should report it so that they could arrest him. Now, Jesus, of course, knew their plan to arrest him, but he still planned and accomplished the triumphal entry the following Sunday on the 10th of Nisan. Recall that he also went to the temple after the triumphal entry, saw the mayhem going on in the outer court, and came back the following day to throw out the money changers. All of this with an outstanding arrest warrant. Now that is chutzpah. Knowing that they sought to arrest Jesus, does that color your impression of the triumphal entry? Now let's turn to Mark 14 in the passage between verses 1 through 11. The scene here opens with Judas and the high priests plotting to betray Jesus. Now, this is contrasted in Mark's passage with the scene of the disciples sharing a meal in the house of Simon the leper. And here are the followers who truly love Jesus. Simon had been healed by Jesus and allowed to return to community, society, and family. His employment was restored, and he was allowed to dine with other people with dignity. Remember that lepers were unclean. They weren't allowed to participate in society. So imagine the debt of gratitude that he must have felt to be in Jesus' presence at this time. No other Jew had ever been cured of leprosy in all of known history before Jesus came upon the scene. Since Jesus had never broken the Mosaic law, we know that he wouldn't have been dining with Simon unless Simon had fulfilled the requirements to go to the priest and be declared clean. The process for how this takes place is detailed if you're interested in chapters 13 and 14 of Leviticus. Now, apparently Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were also there. It's implied, but they were there along with the 12 disciples. The passage here about Mary shows the tremendous spiritual insight that she must have had, and also her love for Jesus. She bestows upon him a radically generous and extravagant gift. And not only was it expensive, but understand the reason that she had this perfume is that that treasure was purchased for your wedding night. So she was essentially giving her hope chest over to Jesus. Instead of using it for her own personal prosper or whatever, she showed her gratitude to Jesus in a most lavish way. Now, recall that Jesus had restored her brother's life probably her hope and her soul as well. And yet, did it really cost so much? You see, at a laborer's salary, this would be comparable today to about $30,000. Now, she is with the Lord today, I am sure. And she has for nearly 2,000 years, and we're still talking about her. Is anybody talking about the Rio Olympics anymore? Did you guys know that they had Olympics in Rio de Janeiro? Do you remember them? Estimates are that $4.6 to $6.2 billion were spent to construct the Olympic Village and all the venues. I have no idea who won any medals, and you probably don't either, and none of us care. A recent USA Today article showed pictures that astonished me of the abandoned Olympic Village. They're not even using it, and the buildings are rotting away already. Isn't it interesting that what man values always is passing away, but what God values is eternal? With that in mind, let's turn to our first principle. Jesus wants fellowship with us, and he's willing to restore us from our uncleanliness in order to enjoy it. Jesus chose to spend time with those closest to him in the last days of his earthly life. He valued time with them over other earthly treasures. And the beautiful part is Jesus also chooses to fellowship with us too. Even though we're unclean and unworthy, he shed his blood so that we could be washed and made whole, to be made clean, just like Simon the leper. Knowing that you would be living your last week of your life, what would you do? Wouldn't you prefer to spend time among your dearest friends? That's what Jesus was doing in Simon's house. But he was also fellowshipping with his most vile betrayer. And within the week, his own disciples would also show their unfaithfulness and flee from him. He even predicts this in verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will run away, because it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" So while the others were enjoying this precious time of fellowship in this scene, Judas is over there scheming on a way to make money. We know from Matthew's account in chapter 16, verses 14 through 16, what the motive was behind Judas' betrayal. Matthew writes, "Then one of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me?'" That's the important thing. "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. And from that time, he started looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, Roman law, this is where the priests were coming from. This is why they paid Judas. Roman law required that for armed soldiers to be called out, to be used to quell a riot or arrest someone for the local populace, someone had to agree to appear before the Roman governor with a charge handy of a crime worthy of Roman intervention. And this makes sense because it was intended to keep the Roman soldiers from being called out all the time for some local political problem, to be used as pawns. So the arrangement between the high priest was that Judas would be the star witness for the prosecution at a hearing with Pontius Pilate. Then they would secure a conviction for some made-up crime, and the Romans then could invoke the death penalty. So that was their plan. Judas betrayed his master for the price of a slave. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, we see what the price is to redeem a slave that is accidentally killed. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner must give 30 shekels of silver to the slave's master, and the ox must be stoned. The betrayal for 30 shekels of silver was prophesied by Zechariah that this would happen. And the irony of all this, I see, is that the priests paid Judas out of the temple funds. Okay? Well, what was the purpose of the temple funds? Well, that was to pay for animal sacrifices, was to buy the animals to be sacrificed. The priests didn't realize that this was going to be their last Passover as the political Levitical authority authorized by God. At the crucifixion, God will strip away their authority by tearing the curtain to the Holy of Holies from the top to the bottom, and he's going to remove his spiritual covering from the Levitical priests. So, they are to be replaced by a perfect, uncorrupted sacrifice of the Father's, that is, his own Son. And isn't it ironic that the priests unwittingly paid for the final sacrifice out of the temple funds that eventually renders their role as irrelevant? I think it's ironic that God had them pay for their own demise. Now we come to our second division. The Passover Seder, or Seder, becomes the Lord's Supper. Mark 14, roughly 12, verses 12 to 25. In verse 12, it reads, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, dot, dot, dot." Now, here being my last class, I can get into controversial things and y'all can throw me out. But I want to leave you some thoughts. There is a lot of dispute about when the first day of unleavened bread actually took place in the first century. There's some traditions that had changed, and scholars argue about this. The other issue is the confusion about which sunset we're talking about, because in the scriptures, it talks about doing things at twilight. Well, which one? Because a day, remember, started at twilight. As I've proposed in past lessons, I believe that Jesus was crucified on the actual day of Passover. And that means that he must have died on the cross before sunset at the end of the day on Thursday, the 4th of Nisan, whatever year it was. We can argue that at another time. The confusion about these verses is when the lambs in Jerusalem at Jesus' time were actually slaughtered. Was it in the late afternoon of Thursday, 14 Nisan? That's the traditional view. And we see in Exodus chapter 6, I think you guys should all turn to Exodus 12. I'm going to be reading a lot from Exodus 12. In verse 6, "You are to keep it," that's the lamb, "until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight." Well, you can see the ambiguity here already. If you're to keep it until the 14th, does that mean then before the 14th or in the 14th? And then if you're to slaughter it at twilight, is that the twilight at the beginning of the 14th or the ending of the 14th? So that can be somewhat confusing. Certainly you wouldn't want to slaughter the lamb on the 15th of Nisan. Now you've missed the whole Passover. It isn't a trivial issue, to me at least, because in the original story of the Passover, everything that happened during the Passover happened on the 14th of Nisan, okay, including the sacrifice of the lamb. But here's the thing. When did they put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts? If the day begins at twilight and the angel of death is coming that night to slaughter the firstborn of Egypt, when do you need to have the lamb slaughtered? You can't slaughter them later in the afternoon the next day because now all the firstborn have been killed. Here we see in Exodus chapter 12, verses 7 through 8. "They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. Then they are to eat the meat that night." So it has to be that night. "They should eat it roasted over the fire along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you're to eat it in a hurry. It's the Lord's Passover. And God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. I am Yahweh. I will execute judgments against the false gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be the distinguishing mark for you, because when I see the blood, I will pass over you." So you can infer already from passages in Mark 14, Matthew 26, and Luke 22 that the customs have already changed somewhat. the disciples and Jesus were reclining at a table. They didn't seem to be in a big hurry. Okay? And they weren't standing. Furthermore, and this is where I'm getting into some stormy weather, it's implied, but it's noteworthy that I see no mention anywhere in the scriptures or in the epistles referring to the gospels any mention of killing or eating a lamb. And I'll get to why that's important later. So let's talk about the preparation for the Passover in the next passage in Mark 14, 13 through 17. Now, when Jesus asked his disciples to prepare for the Passover, they have to perform a list of 9 things. This is something the scholars knew that they had to do in the first century. And it's a prescribed order that they have to follow throughout this day. And this is during the day, and I don't know which day it is. I'm speculating it's Wednesday, but tradition says this was Thursday. You see, first they had to go to the temple with the lamb. So they had to go buy a lamb, right? They weren't walking around with a lamb. In fact, they were supposed to keep a lamb for 4 days in the house. Well, unless they were in Simon the leper's house, where was the lamb? So they had to keep a lamb for 4 days that then now they're taking to the temple to have slaughtered, either by the priests or themselves. I'm not sure who actually slit the throat of the lamb, but what the process was in the first century is that the priests would stand in these long lines between the outer and inner courtyard of the temple. Okay? And people would come with their lamb, slaughter the lamb, and then the priests would catch the blood of the lambs in bowls. And there would be a long fire brigade line because the common people weren't allowed to be in the inner court. So the priests would pass the bowls of blood down this line to the inner court and then pour the blood on the base of the altar. And then I presume another line would put another, you know, take the bowl back to use it again. Because what you got to understand is tens of thousands of lambs were being slaughtered. Throughout the entire process, the priests are chanting Psalms 113 through 118, and this is called the Hallel. Well, this also was what is recited during the triumphal entry. So then the lamb's carcass is skinned, it's washed, and then a portion is given to the priests as part of the sacrifice. Then the rest of the lamb is taken home to be roasted over an open fire. All this has to be done prior to whenever it is they're going to sit down to eat. At the time of Jesus in Jerusalem during the Passover, there may have been 1 million visitors plus the population already in Jerusalem. We're talking tens of thousands, maybe more than 100,000 lambs, a stadium full of lambs being slaughtered. I can't even imagine what the logistical nightmare for that must have been. The rest of the
every year.
The rest of the Passover feast was prepared, including bitter herbs and a number of dishes that symbolizes different aspects of the Jewish enslavement in Egypt. It's a beautiful process if you've gotten to go to a seder. All of this has to be completed before dusk, because the meal then is consumed right after dusk. Now, right after dusk means that whatever day you were doing the preparation is different than the day you're eating. You see why there's confusion here? So if Jesus were actually crucified on the 14th of Nisan as the Passover lamb, all of this preparation would have had to take place on Wednesday. And it's possible that they were sacrificing lambs on Wednesday. I don't know. That's just some confusion. Now, Seder, the word implies or means order. The Passover Seder follows a strict order with the passing throughout the meal of 4 different cups at 4 different times. The 4 cups aren't all mentioned in the Gospels. Only the first and third cup are actually explicitly mentioned. The first cup is called the cup of blessing. It's referred to in Luke 22, 17. If you have your harmony, you caught that. It's passed around. Now, sometimes it's also called the cup of thanksgiving. After that cup, then, a washing ceremony is performed by the host, where the host passes a bowl of water around and the guests wash their hands. But this is where Jesus, I believe, took the towel, tied it around his waist, and also washed their feet. And this is described in John chapter 13. It's from this scene that we understand 1 John 1, verse 9. Remember the Christian's bar of soap? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's after the foot washing that in John's account, Jesus then indicates that one of them is still not clean. And then, what do you mean? What do you mean? The disciples obviously don't get it. At this point, then, after the washing, there's a ceremony called where the carpus, it's called the carpus, is passed around. It's a green vegetable. It can be lettuce or parsley, and it's dipped in salt water. This is to remind the Jews of the passage through the saltwater Red Sea. Jesus, at that time, indicates who his betrayer is by the one who's dipping into his bowl. Okay, now this messes up the Passover plot that Judas had worked out with the priest, because now they're going to have to arrest him during the feast day. Remember in Mark 14:2, they said they don't want to arrest him during a feast day. But Jesus is in charge, and he needs to fulfill his role as the Passover lamb. That's why I think this is all happening Wednesday night. Judas has to depart then to tell the priests that he's been outed. Okay, that throws them into disarray, because guess what? They're all busy at their Passover Seder too. After Judas is gone, the second cup is passed around, and I love this. It's called the cup of plagues. This cup symbolizes wrath that's poured out on the Egyptians who had worshipped false gods. I find this very apt because Judas had just betrayed Judas has just betrayed Jesus in order to worship wealth. And I think that wealth is probably the greatest false god of them all. At this point then, after the cup of plagues, the main course, which is implied to be roasted lamb, is served. But it's only alluded to indirectly in the Gospels as the meal. I'll come back to why that's important in a moment. Then the third cup, the cup of redemption, is passed around. This is the most likely place where Jesus introduces the new covenant that is memorialized in the Lord's Supper. It says in Luke 22:20 that this takes place after supper, which would follow the Seder tradition of passing the cup of redemption around after the main course. When we drink the communion cup and we eat the unleavened bread, what we're doing is actually borrowing a part of the Passover Seder process. There is a tremendous amount of symbolism about the bread called the matzah. I'm paraphrasing now from Rabbi Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who wrote this part of this passage here. Number one, according to Jewish law, the Passover matzah has to meet three official kosher requirements. It must be unleavened, it must be striped, and it must be pierced. Jewish tradition calls for three matzah to be used during the Seder Passover. The matzah are all wrapped in a cloth container with three compartments, so there's a matzah in each compartment. Then during the Seder, the middle matzah is removed, broken in half, and then it's taken and wrapped in a separate linen cloth and hidden somewhere in the house. After dinner, the linen cloth is found, air quotes, broken into small pieces, and then everyone eats the small morsel as the last bite of the meal. Now, do you realize from this, first of all, the three, that's the three on the cross between two thieves buried. You guys get all the symbolism there, right? Jews don't. They don't actually understand what all this means. It's a wonderful opportunity to go to a Passover Seder and explain the whole process. Anyway, for us taking communion, I thought it was interesting to realize that the communion technically takes place after supper. So the Lord's Supper is really actually the Lord's dessert or something. It's after the supper. This may explain in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 22, why Paul is having to admonish the Corinthians for already being drunk when the communion was served. That always struck me as odd. Jesus breaks the middle matzah during this passage and appropriates it as his broken body. So he took that middle matzah out after supper and he broke it. And in verse 22, he says, take, eat, this is my body. So he is fulfilling the Passover down to the minutest detail of what the cracker means. Then he appropriates the third cup, which is the cup of redemption, directly into the act of his sacrifice at the crucifixion, sealing the new covenant with his own blood. He tells them this in verse 24. This is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many. Now, does this symbolism make more sense in context of the Passover Seder to you? Our communion really has some very intricate symbology in here. Finally, then, they pass the cup called the cup of praise. They sing a hymn, which would have been Psalm 117 or 118, and then they depart for the Garden of Gethsemane. This brings us to our second principle. Jesus is memorialized into the communion ceremony as our Passover lamb, and this memorial is meant to be taken in fellowship with other believers. So again, we have that theme of fellowship built right in to the memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus. Christ fulfills all the necessary requirements to have the angel of death pass over us. This is what it means to be redeemed, to be rescued from the fatal consequences of our sins. So here's where I introduce some controversy about the Last Supper to make you think. Jesus' sole purpose that week was to replace the corrupt and spiritually dead Levitical priest system. It was filled with endless sacrifices that didn't actually forgive sins. They just covered them over temporarily. And remember the hypocrisy of the priests? They openly disrespected God's rules. They deprived the Gentile believers of a place to worship and pray. They openly engaged in extortion and fraud, all for profit. Do you think, this is where I'm just trying to bake your noodle a little bit, do you think that at the very last Passover, where Jesus is replacing it with a new, better system, that he would actively support these priests by having his disciples go to the temple and sacrifice a lamb? Why would he need to? He is the lamb, and he is about to be sacrificed. I'm not saying they didn't eat lamb. I'm just saying it wouldn't have been necessary. God promised a new covenant in Christ's blood, not some lamb's blood. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, this one will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my teaching within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their sins, and their wrongdoings will never again be remembered. That's different from the Levitical process where it's just covered. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. A lamb is just a lamb. If Jesus ate one, fine, but I'm convinced that he needed to be crucified when the other lambs were also being slain to fulfill the Passover prophecies. Now, I'll add an even weirder thought to this process. It's my last lesson. Why not? Did Jesus actually partake of the communion that he was instituting? Now just go with me on this a second. Did he actually partake of his own body and his own blood? I realize that's metaphorical, but did he need to? In the gospel narratives, it tells us that when he institutes the communion, he is commanding his disciples to take, eat, and take, drink. But it doesn't say that he ate or drank. If the bread is his own body metaphorically, and the wine is his own blood metaphorically, why would he partake of his own flesh and blood? It's not like he needed to memorialize his own death. Now, I'm leaving you dazed and confused with these issues as a public service. You see, in order for you to be confused, then you're motivated to search the scriptures. And that honors the name of our class, which is the Bereans, by which we have taken our name. In Acts 17:11, the people, that is the Bereans, here were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message with eagerness, but examined the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. I had to work that in on my last class. And we leave to our third division. Jesus is the good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. Again, this is a relationship, fellowship issue. In Mark chapter 11, and I'm skipping through a whole lot of passages here, we're going to pass over the narrative of the Garden of Gethsemane and the warning Jesus gives his disciples to be spiritually prepared and the denials of Peter. These passages are worthy of an entire lesson on their own, but due to time constraints, I want to address one final topic during the first series of trials or hearings that take place with the religious leadership. So this is in Mark 14, verses 53 through 65. Now, as a Christian apologist, and we all should be one, probably the two most common objections I hear about Christianity are that, one, while God may exist, all religions have equal truth about who God is. That's irritating, but the second one is even more irritating, that Jesus can't be God because he never claimed he was. Now, logically speaking, whether Jesus is God or not, to me, is not dependent on him verbally saying so. Or even if he said so, it might not have been recorded. But he did, unambiguously, several times. In Luke 4, 28 through 30, he was nearly thrown over a cliff in his hometown of Nazareth because he claimed to be the Messiah from the passages he read in Isaiah 61. The Messiah is clearly understood to be God, and the people reacted violently by trying to throw him off a cliff. Twice John records Jesus saying, "I am. I am Yahweh. I'm the burning bush." In John 8, 58 through 59, Jesus answers, "I tell you the truth, before Abram was, I am." When Jesus said this, the people picked up stones to throw at him. In John 10, verses 30 through 32, he says, "The Father and I are one." And I love this. And then John records, again, some of the people picked up stones to kill Jesus. You know, I wonder after about 10 times, "Oh, God, we got to do this again? Pick up a rock and, oh, he's gone. Oh, he always does that." In Mark 14, 60 through 62, we take it to the next level, okay? This is why it's important in this passage. I apologize if I say any of this vernacular incorrectly, Trevor, but Jesus declares under oath, under the penalty of perjury, that he is God Almighty. This has to be taken in context. You have to understand the high priest ordered him to speak truthfully and answer his question. And he asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" Now, to answer that truthfully immediately puts him under the penalty of blasphemy if he's not telling the truth, right? But Jesus didn't sin, so he couldn't have been blaspheming. The high priest asked Jesus another question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the blessed God?" And Jesus answered, "I am." And it's technical. He was saying, "Yahweh, I am. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, the powerful one, and coming on the clouds in the sky." Now compare this to Luke's version in chapter 22, verses 66 through 71. "When daylight came, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, convened and brought him before their Sanhedrin. They said, 'If you are the Messiah, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. They all ask, are you then the Son of God? He said to them, you rightly say that I am. And Matthew's version is the most powerful. Matthew 26, 62 through 65. As the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further proof do we need? What need do we have of witnesses? Now, Jesus' answer in these passages are a little frustrating in the English translations. And that's why casual readers of the Bible sometimes miss the way that Jesus answered. But look at the response to the high priest and the Sanhedrin. They understood what he said. And here's the point about the seeing him in the clouds at the right hand of God. Jesus adds a very important clarification, and he's referencing Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel, in that passage, notes that this Christ, and there's a lot of false Christs out there, right? This Christ is the one who is with the Ancient of Days, the Father, Yahweh. And this is the Christ who will receive all power, all dominion, all glory, and a kingdom that he will reign over forever. This kingdom will supersede all earthly kingdoms, and it will be for all peoples and tribes and languages. This kingdom will be everlasting. So Jesus is fully understanding the consequences of answering the high priest, but he's even clarifying it to the nth degree and saying, yes, I am the Christ. You know, the one that Daniel referred to? Yeah, that's me. In making this claim, Jesus has to back it up by dying on the cross and, oh yeah, being resurrected. That's our principle. Even as Jesus was abandoned and rejected and betrayed by his own people and his own disciples, he voluntarily laid his life down so that we may have ours redeemed. And the proof was in the resurrection that he really was the one. Really, that's about all I have to say about that. The entire sweep of the Gospels is about this one truth. Go forth, be blessed, and live it. Amen. Amen.